Let's seek God's blessing in prayer. Heavenly Father, the words before us are very practical. They command us how we ought to live with one another as Christian people. We ask that we would have grace to understand it, but Lord, especially that we would have grace to implement it in our lives and in our attitudes towards one another. What a blessing, Lord, to belong to the church. May we treasure that privilege. May we treasure that blessing and help us, Lord, to care and promote each other as we should. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we've worked through Romans 12, we've seen that God has saved us to become part of a body, Christ's body. We're to be of assistance to each other on our way to heaven. We're to be of assistance to each other so that we all come to a full grasp of Jesus Christ. And to that end, he gives to each believer specific capacities or gifts for the sake of the whole. And though some gifts may be more strategic in the life of the body, every single gift is still needed for the health of the body. All must play their part. The best way to discover our particular gifts is to greatly love God's people, to greatly love their souls as well as their bodies. Because as we greatly love one another, we will become particularly sensitive to things that are lacking in them and for them. And we will seek to supply it, and we will often discover in that process what our particular gift is. So, in verses 3 to 8, which we've read, Paul presents the church as Christ's body in order that we might all play our part. Now, in verses 9 to 16, he presents the church as a family in order that we might have a right attitude towards each other. Now, he has much to say in these few verses. He uses an economy of words. He has short, concise statements. There's these compact directions. He doesn't expand them right out. And so we won't either this morning. We're just going to deal with 8 short sections of the way we ought to be with each other. So let's read the text and then we will have a look at those 8 sections. So reading chapter 12, verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honour giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Don't set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Don't be wise in your own opinion. So our first point this morning is this. Love, or our love, must be genuine. Let love be without hypocrisy. Hypocrisy in the Greek means to pretend, to play at. And because we are sinful, we have a great capacity to pretend affection, to fake warmth towards each other. Now, Scripture records some fairly horrendous pretenses of affection. Remember Cain with Abel. Cain became resentful because God rejected his offering but accepted Abel's offering. God warned Cain to take care lest resentment took control of him. He didn't heed God's warning, and in the end he began to hate his brother. And in Genesis 4 verse 8 it says, now Cain talked with Abel his brother. That is, he displayed an acceptance of Abel. Look, don't worry about it, Abel. That's all under the bridge now. He talked with Abel so that Abel let down his guard. And then when they're out in the field, probably when Abel was down on the ground pulling something out, he rose up perhaps with a rock and beat his brains in. David's commander, Joab. Joab, by the way, was a very good strategic commander. But Joab suspected that David was about to replace him with another soldier, Amasar. And when Joab met Amasar, he'd already planned to kill him, but he met Amasar with these words, "Are you in health, my brother?" And he came close and he took him tenderly by the beard and he went to kiss him on either side of the cheek. And as he did, he plunged the dagger into his abdomen. So that he died. How did Judas identify our Lord to the soldiers? He approached the Lord with great warmth and kissed him. Do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? We have Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament. Ananias and Sapphira led the church to believe that they had sold a block of land and given all the proceeds to be distributed amongst the church's poor. What they were saying is, look how much we love the people of God. Everything. But it was a lie. And the Lord punished them with death. So that fear, Scripture says, came on all the church. God was demonstrating how much he was offended by pretended love amongst God's people. Friends, as sinners, it's easy to pretend love, isn't it? It's easy to pretend love for others even when we've begun to hate them, to put on a face of friendship when we are with them, and yet be excited when trouble and upset comes to them. It's also easy to pretend love in our service to others. We looked at 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. Let me read on a couple of verses. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 to 3. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. In other words, I'm just background noise. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, what an expression of affection. And though I give my body to be burned for their sake, but have not love, it profits me nothing. My sacrifice for others and my readiness to come to their aid might shine very brightly and attract attention. But God sees when the real reason for my sacrifice or service is actually me. Others indeed might be blessed by what I have done or what I've given and give high praise, but God himself will not acknowledge it. It profits me nothing. What's the answer to feigned love? Well, some might take the moral high ground here. If it's so evil to pretend love, then we will just not pretend it. We will not show love to certain Christians. They have hurt us over the years. And so to avoid hypocrisy, we will now keep our distance. We won't be abusive, but we will now be remote from them rather than pretend love, feign love. It sounds virtuous, doesn't it? But it's not. It's to add sin to sin. Because in 1 Peter 1:22, Peter writes, love one another fervently with a pure heart. The word fervent carries the idea of exertion, of real stretching. Like a high-positioned athlete might just devote himself to stretching himself to the very limit. We are to love one another to the point of being utterly stretched and not give in to those sinful instincts to cut off fellowship. You see, Christ has regenerated our hearts. He's given us the capacity to love sincerely, to love with real love, not pretended love, and not with withdrawn love. Thin love. In fact, he teaches us how to be thick-skinned, realizing that others are frail, as even as we are frail. He's also given us the means to deal with offences that are malicious, and of course malicious hurts do hinder affection, don't they? And so Christ has given us a mechanism, hasn't he? He not only teaches us to be thick-skinned and put up with weaknesses, but when someone is actually set out to damage us, we have Matthew 18, 15 to 17, if your brother sins against you, go to him alone to win him over. And then, of course, there's a progression, isn't there? Friends, we're to love one another fervently, without pretense. We're also to love one another fervently, without sentimentality. You see, Paul goes on, love one another without hypocrisy, but we're also to abhor evil, cling to what is good. In our current religious climate, love is almost defined as helping people feel good about themselves, regardless of their actions, regardless of their lifestyles. In fact, it's regarded as quite judgmental to express concern about the moral choices, the sexual choices of another person. Friends, that's not to love, that's to hate. True love cannot sit idly by when fellow believers stray into things that will ultimately ruin their soul, ruin their health, ruin their future, ruin their relationships. Love cannot sit idly by while fellow believers stray into things that will ultimately bring them under God's wrath and judgment. So as a Christian community, we are to abhor evil. We're to aim to give it no room in our midst. We are to cling to what is good. We are to ensure that what is true godliness is promoted in our midst. And so in love, we are to speak the truth to one another. Now, friends, we're all going to fail and fall into sins. And we are never to be dismissive or contemptuous of each other when we fall into sin. But as God's people, we must never become comfortable with sin in our midst, because that's the opposite to love. You see, the church is a body of people who have learned that they are sick with sin, and they have come to Christ for healing. But remember, Christ runs a hospital, not a hospice. Do you know the difference? A hospital is a place where healing takes place. A hospice is a place where no healing can take place. The people die with their sickness. Christ runs a hospital where sin is healed, where we recover from sin, not a place where people are left in sin but made comfortable till they die. To genuinely love God's people means we must maintain a great concern for holiness in our midst. Secondly, from this passage, our love for each other must be warm. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honour giving preference to one another. And so Paul calls us to have this strong sense of family. We're to see each other as real brothers and sisters because God has become our Father. Christ has made himself our elder brother and took to heart our well-being and died for us. The Holy Spirit is dwelling in us all to make us resemble Christ in character. And we will soon be sharing a house together. And we will soon be sharing a wonderful inheritance together. Therefore, we ought to be kindly affectionate towards one another as family. We are to deeply value each other, have a sense of tenderness towards each other, and enjoy each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, in the Middle East of Paul's day, the standard way by which men greeted each other was with that formal kiss. In other words, literally reaching up to the face and a kiss on each side of the cheek. In fact, Paul concludes four of his letters with, "Greet one another with a holy kiss." The holy refers to sincerity or purity in motive. In other words, that kiss should represent a true accepting of your brother. You really do love him, you accept him. Now, our Western culture, of course, is a little different. It tends to be more the shaking of hands or the arm around the shoulder, how you're doing, or maybe even that thing with the fist, I don't know. But whatever expression we use, it ought to be a sincere expression of warm acceptance of one another. Paul's main concern here is not so much the greeting, but the way we are with each other, kindly affectionate, a real warmth in our dealings with each other. And he goes on to say, in honour, giving preference to one another. Many commentators note that the word here, translated as preference, is never translated that way in any other part of Scripture. It's normally translated to mean go beforehand, or to go before, or to lead. And so probably what the apostle is saying, take the initiative in honouring brethren. Take the initiative in receiving them and accepting them. To put someone else first often means going first. Be ready to say hello. Be ready to get to know someone who you haven't really got to know. Don't wait for them to do it. Take the lead in it. And the truth is, for many of us, socialising is a very difficult thing, isn't it? And there can be 100 reasons why we might find it difficult to socialise, and might be we might feel it's something in our background, but at the end of the day, the reason why we find it hard to socialise is that we feel we're not going to be accepted. Paul says, take the lead. You do the accepting first. Step out. Take the initiative. Thirdly, our serving together must be enthusiastic. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. By the way, Paul's not so much referring to our daily lives here, the way we labour at our jobs, the way we serve our employees, that we ought to be enthusiastic and diligent in our labours. The context has to do with service and worship together as believers. We are not to lag in diligence. The original here is spood, which actually means speed. We think of the messenger of old being dispatched with a message. He was to make all haste. He was to be diligent in delivering that message. And so when it comes to church life, we must not be casual in the way we attend, in the way we relate to each other, and in the way we serve each other. We are not to lag in diligence. Friend, if you come to church to be with God's people, when it suits you, when you've got the time, that's exactly the opposite to what Paul is talking about here. That's not with all diligence. He goes on to say we must be fervent in spirit. The word fervent refers to something being very hot. Think of liquids boiling, metals glowing as they come out of the furnace. Friends, where do volcanoes come from? From forces deep within the earth agitating, which create heat and drive up magma or lava to the surface, and we have those violent explosions. We are to be fervent in spirit from right deep down in here. We're to be fervent. Within us there ought to be powerful convictions bubbling away and driving us to be full on about the things of God. Are you full on about the things of God? We're not to be half-hearted, but fervent in spirit. And he goes on to say, serving the Lord. At the end of the day, this is to be the motive for all that we do. We serve Christ. All our worship together is to highlight Christ. All our ministering to one another is ultimately for Christ's sake. The Lord makes it very clear that whenever we do anything to bless one of his brethren, that is, someone who's a Christian, he recognises it as done to himself. So when you are kindly affectionate to your brother or sister and you seek to be a blessing to them, Christ receives it as done unto him. And so we'd have a real sense that all our participation in church life is ultimately for Christ's sake, his body, his family, his honour. And we spoke about fervency a moment ago, about convictions burning within us. The most powerful convictions that drive a vibrant church life are convictions about Jesus, his excellence and his deserving. Fourthly, our serving together must be robust, in verse 12. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Many people start projects with a great deal of excitement, but they soon run out of steam. You see, initially, they could visualize the final outcome. They could see the finished product in their mind's eye, and that drove them on. But that sight vanished as time went on. All they could see was the work, not the outcome. Or they began to experience difficulties and opposition which they didn't factor in the first place, and so they throw in the towel. Now, if you buy or sell anything on Gumtree, which I know a few of you do, you will often come across ads for people selling unfinished projects. They've bought an old caravan and it's completely gutted and they're selling it like that. It was a great thought. They could visualise it initially, but that's all gone. Or they're doing up a car and it'll read 80% complete, not much to finish, best offer. But friends, it cannot be this way in the Christian life. We must maintain an enthusiasm in the gospel and excitement in serving the Lord, the emphasis being on maintain. And so the first thing Paul deals with is not losing that vision, that picture in your mind's eye. So he begins with rejoicing in hope. God has promised us such an excellent outcome for following Christ, such a wonderful result for living the Christian life. The result may be a while in coming, but it will come. So in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4, he has begotten us again to a living hope, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for us. In verse 13, rest your hope completely upon the grace that's to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is keeping our sight fixed on this glorious outcome that will buoy us up and keep us optimistic and motivated in the Christian life. Now, we stressed earlier in the Bible class that the greatest issue for the Christian is to keep his mind on what's to come. That makes all the difference, not only in what we put our efforts into, but how we cope with troubles in life. And so then Paul deals with troubles. He says, patient in tribulation. No good thing comes to us without some opposition. No blessing is enjoyed without some trial, especially the blessing that comes from faithful service. And so we've got to be patient during trials. Difficulties and circumstances may hinder our opportunity to serve. Sickness may hinder our opportunity to serve. But no difficulty should choke our enthusiasm for serving the Lord. And it may be that some of you older ones continue into your latter days, that you will find that you can't even get out of bed now. Well, Christ doesn't look at your physical activity. He looks into your heart. And of course, one thing you'll be able to do is to keep praying for the people of God. Which brings us to the next point, continuing steadfastly in prayer. We're not to lose momentum, but to continue steadfastly in prayer. Now, we know from Scripture and experience that real earnest prayer is one of the hardest services to maintain. Our Lord knew we would grow weary in prayer and gave a number of parables on the matter and spoke plainly about it. We mustn't grow weary in prayer because prayer is not only a major part of our service to God in itself, it is the way to continue in all other service to God. It is through crying out to God that we get graces and strength and resolve to continue on. So we must continue steadily in our praying, both in our public services and in our private devotion to God. Keep praying. Don't grow weary of it. Fifthly, we are to serve all. Actually, you put it this way, we are all to serve. He says, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. As we saw a couple of weeks ago, some are particularly gifted with the capacity to give. We're talking about financially. Yet it still remains the responsibility of us all. All of us are to feel the crisis brothers and sisters are going through, and all of us are to be ready to financially assist when we are able. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 that the churches in Macedonia were very desirous to meet the needs of those going through financial crisis in Judea. And Paul makes the point that they had very little themselves. In fact, they virtually were in poverty themselves. And yet they were so concerned for the people of God in another place that they gave what little they could to that end. So friend, don't think to yourself, it's not my gift to financially give. It's probably driven from nothing else than greediness. We can all do something, at least at some point, to aid others in their financial distress. He says we're also all to be given to hospitality. Now, when you think about the word hospitality, probably what immediately comes to mind is the social life of the church. Now, it's good for brethren to be involved in each other's lives, but it's not what Paul has in mind here. The word for hospitality is philoxenia, and it means to entertain strangers. In Paul's day, many Christians were on the move because of persecution and because of trade. There wasn't a hospitality industry like there is today. There were very few inns that you could stay. And Christians were not particularly welcome in many areas. It was a great blessing to come across fellow believers with whom they could feel welcome, who were welcomed in. Now, our situation is plainly very different. But the command is still in place. We are to make visitors welcome amongst us, fellow believers welcome amongst us. And if we can assist them on their way or during their stay, then we should. Believers who are new to the church must be welcomed and must be made to feel at home. And not only that, let's be conscious of when brethren are for any reason starting to become isolated. You see, you can even be isolated in a crowd, can't you? Let's remember them and speak with them and make them welcome, especially when they've been with us for a long time. You can become a stranger in your own church. There is a tendency for believers to become protective of the close fellowship they have enjoyed with other believers over a long period. In fact, the church can become kind of a core group, can't it? They can reach the point where they're not really anxious to have new people come in. They don't want to take the pains to get to know each other, and they don't want this special bond spoiled. We've got to resist any such thought like that. It's against the spirit of Christ. Sixthly, we must be forgiving in our service. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you and bless and do not curse. Of course, this is the attitude we should have to all. But there are a number of commentators who think Paul is referring chiefly to those within the church. A few verses later, he begins to speak about outsiders, so he's probably referring to Christians here at this point. Certainly, much of the trouble and abuse that Paul suffered was from those within the church. He suffered harsh words from believers who misunderstood him. He suffered vehement opposition from those he considered false brethren. And there are times when we, as we seek to be faithful to Christ, will find ourselves spoken of as evil and heartless, maybe even as unchristian. And that by other believers. The apostle commands us to bless them and not retaliate with cursing. This very much goes against the grain, doesn't it? When we're abused for doing what is right, when we are abused for doing what's right, we get very irritated. We want to rise up against them. Like James and John, at times we want to call down fire from heaven to consume them, because here I was earnestly trying to serve the Lord and look how they have treated me. What are we called to do? We're called to leave them in God's hand and actually call upon God to bless them out of his sheer grace. Seventhly, we must be sympathetic in our service. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Chrysostom noted that most people are moved when they see another suffering, but few people can be glad when they see another really blessed. They are more likely moved to envy. It takes grace to rejoice in the blessing that comes to someone else and not me. Here Paul calls us to truly act like members of the body, he elaborates more in 1 Corinthians 12:25 to 26, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another, and if one member suffers, all members suffer with it. Or if one member is honoured, all the members rejoice with it. So we must not see ourselves as separate entities. We are to see ourselves as one entity. We are to see others' troubles as truly our troubles, and their happiness and success as also belonging to us. In Hebrews, we find a practical example. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them. Those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Hebrews 13 verse 3. In other words, we are to dwell upon believers in prison as though it's our bodies undergoing the torture, and do what we can to relieve them. I noticed Dave last week praying publicly for those Christians who are being persecuted. And we are to think upon them regularly, but not just them, anyone in our congregation who is going through great trial, we are to seek to put ourselves in their shoes and feel it with them and pray earnestly for them. And when they are going through great blessings in their life, we're to actually thank God for their blessings, because they are our arm, they are our leg, they are our eye, whatever it may be. They're our body along with us. And lastly, we're to be humble in our service. Be of the same mind toward one another. Don't set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Don't be wise in your own opinion. So these directions have to do with the way we go about transacting affairs together and relating together as the people of God. We are to have a spirit of goodwill towards each other as we serve and worship together. None of us are to aim and aspire to be the most important and most significant member of the church, having as our associates other important and significant members. I remember hearing a complaint once from a church member, and it was a good complaint. They were in a specific church, and afterwards all the elders and those who wanted to be at the core of things would meet and talk, and they would talk together all the time and just not mingle. It was as though they were associating with the movers and shakers instead of just the people of God. We must value all and be involved with all as best we can. Some brethren may be poorer than us. Their work may be less high profile. They may not have a grasp of doctrine like we do. Their social skills may be inferior to ours. They may not have a strategic role in the church, but they are our brothers and sisters. Therefore, we are to associate with them all, just as they associate with us, often when they don't need to, and they might not have a lot in common with us, but they choose to, because we are brothers and sisters. And we're not to be wise in our own opinion, Paul says. He's not saying we are not to hold firm views. He's not saying, look, your convictions have got to be elastic. What he's saying is this: don't think you've got it all sewn up in the bag. When matters need to be discussed and decisions need to be made, be truly ready to listen. Patiently hear each other out, really considering what they have put forward. In Proverbs 18 verse 13 it says this: he who answers a matter before he hears it, it is a folly and shame to him. In other words, as something's being presented, the other person is, no, you've missed it altogether, friend. Now, one of the things about humbly relating is quietly hearing out what the other person has to say, because they might finish with a clincher. Patiently hearing each other out. And so in this spirit, we are to serve together and dwell together. Now, he's packed a lot in here, hasn't he? Like I said, these short, pithy, concise statements. And we haven't spent a whole lot of time on each one of them. But I think if it's possible for a minister to give people homework, I would urge you this week, every night, to read through that section. If you've taken notes, have a look at the notes. Maybe even go to some commentaries and have a look. Because this is how we are to dwell together as the people of God, as a family. Well, let's finish in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we have covered a lot of material this morning, and in some ways what we have read is the easiest part of Romans to understand. But Father, we know that it's the most difficult to put into practice, to love, Lord, and to continue on loving, to live humbly with each other and not become irritated with each other, and Lord, and not to turn away from each other. We pray for grace, Lord, more than anything, that our love might be strong and real for each other. Keep us from pretended love and keep us from stopping that love. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.